I would like to tell you a little bit about just my background, so you'll understand why it is that I'm here ministering today. But as Harold said, I'm a bill collector. And to give you an idea of what that means, at the end of July the 31st of this year, I had already seen over $2 million in delinquent bills cross my desk that people had sent to us to try to collect. And that doesn't count over 14,000 bad checks that have been written to one grocery store chain there in my city. So I know that people are in trouble financially, and I know from the telephone calls that come into my office every day that many Christians have a struggle with this. And for some years, money was involved, in fact, in my conversion. Back in my college days, I was hitchhiking home to save money, and a fellow picked me up in an old Model T, and we were driving down the road, and he was kind of a strange-looking guy. He was a big guy, and he had on a black suit. He had a black beard, and in 1949, that was kind of unusual. He had this big, black, thick Bible on the seat beside him, and I remember he asked me two questions. He said, "How far are you going?" And I said, "To the next town." I didn't know what it was, but I didn't want to go any further with him. Then he asked me, he shouted over the noise of that old car, he said, "Brother, are you a Christian?" And I remember telling him, "Oh yeah, I go to Sunday school and church and have all my life. I'm going to this college down here in Texas, which has a denominational name in it. And besides that, I'm rooming with a guy that's going to be a preacher." And that at least had me convinced. I don't suspect it convinced the old man very well, but that was how money was involved in. And it was about 10 or 11 years later when money reared its head again, and a pastor of our church invited my wife and me to go to a week-long retreat. And he said that there was some scholarship money and they'd pay our way. Well, nobody had offered to pay my way any place for a week before, so we took them up on it. And we went up to this college campus, and the first thing we noticed was that people had a joy in their lives as they walked around. They seemed to have a relationship with each other and a joy in their lives that we hadn't been experiencing. And they walked around and they carried their Bibles. And what more, they seemed to be reading their Bibles. That was unusual. I hadn't been noticing that. And they talked about Jesus Christ as if he was some kind of a person that they knew. And I had several experiences that week, got in a little group and prayed with some people for the first time. A little circle of people, you know. Somebody else wasn't doing the praying, but there we were in these chairs in a room, and we were praying for real life needs. People were praying for their fathers and their mothers and their brothers and their neighbors and the people at work and their preachers. And that was a new experience for me. And towards the end of that week, the evangelist preached on Revelation 3:20, and he told that all I had to do to have a relationship with Christ was just to invite him into my heart, because he was a God of his word. And he said, "I will come in. If any man hear my voice and open the door, Jesus would come into your life." So I did invite Christ to come into my life, and as I stood up to go forward, my wife stood up to go forward at the same time. So we were born again into the kingdom of God at the same time. And as we drove home, it was interesting, because during that week, they started out the day with a kind of a corporate quiet time. Everybody sat under the cottonwood trees and read their Bibles for about 45 minutes, and then they would stand up and share. And people would say things, "Well, now the Lord spoke to me this morning out of Psalm 1. Well, I'd been reading that same book, but the Lord hadn't said anything to me. And I really wasn't sure what they were talking about. But as we came back from that conference, the Lord did speak to me, and he spoke to me first about money. Because I'd received a scholarship to attend this denominational school I'd attended, and it carried only a moral obligation. And as soon as the Spirit of God entered my being, why, the Lord, although I didn't hear him audibly, I know that he said something like this: "You cheapskate." "You received money from a Christian organization to attend college, and you haven't even chosen to pay it back yet." And believe it or not, as we drove home from that conference, my wife and I realized that one of the first things that we had to do was to pay back the scholarship fund so some other youngster would have the same opportunity I had to attend a Christian school. So that was pretty much the story of how money entered for the next 7 or 8 years. While I read a lot of books about the Bible and a lot of books about Christianity and a lot of books about the Christian life, and
I still didn't get into the Word. And finally, my wife and I knew that there was something missing in our relationship, and a fellow who, and his wife, who had things all put together, we decided, hey, they have Bible studies over in their home, and we're going to see if we can't get in one. So during the unlikely month of August in 1968, when everybody else is stopping their studies and Sunday schools and everything, why, they started a Bible study in their home. Now, I remember we went over there, and the first night he started out by quoting 2 Timothy 3:16. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, I'm a businessman, you know, and when the word profit rears its head, well, I'm going to listen. And he went on to tell it was profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, I knew that I wanted to be a man of God. And I knew that I was not completely equipped for the work of God. And I figured, well, if this book has anything to help me, well, I think I'll stick with this for a while. And so that was the beginning of whatever ministry you see today. Now, in the meantime, my wife and I had kept a set of books. God gave us, by His grace, allowed us to start keeping a budget when we were first married. And we had been successful with our personal finances. And I'm in a business where people think that because I'm a bill collector, I should know how to help people keep out of debt. And many people had come to me for counseling over the years, and I had not been able to help any one of them. For some reason, you know, it's kind of like the guys that said, cheer up, things could be worse. And they cheered up and things got worse. And it just seemed that I really wasn't able to help people with their money. And after I'd been in the Word for 3 or 4 years, my pastor came to me, and we had an opening in a Sunday school class, and in the previous 6 months, he had sent me about 6 people for financial counseling, all of whom were Christians, and all of whom were really had a need in their life to get straightened out in their finances. And I didn't feel I'd been able to really help any of those. And so he suggested, why didn't I look into the Word of God and see what it had to say about money? And about our family finances, about the way we get our money, and the way we give it, and the way we spend it, and the way we save it. And so I did that. And I discovered that the Bible has an awful lot to say about personal finance. And as I gave myself to the Lord and just sat there with a bare desk and a Bible, why, God sent me things I'd never seen before, little practical examples, little helps that were of help to me in helping me see and understand things. And I worked on this and taught this class and discovered that there was a great need in the church, that most people did not realize that the Bible was practical when it came to the way they handled their money. And when I was through with it, Tom, I took it to Gene Warr. And Gene has been interested in this because he realizes what a problem it is, and he's dealt with many people. And Gene looked at it and said, the Christians need a book on this subject. And he said, you ought to write it. And he further said, if you can't get it printed, I'll print it for you. Well, knowing Gene, you knew that was a valid deal. So that challenged me. And, of course, I'm not an author. I'm not a writer. I had only been in the Word of God about 4 years. I have no training in journalism. I've never attended the Billy Graham Christian Writing Course or anything else. But God gave me a vision for it, and some people began to pray. And so during the odd hours, I began to put these things together. And the end of the story was that last summer, I felt that I had a manuscript, and the Lord had worked it over about 3 times, and I enjoyed it, and I enjoyed reading it myself. Amy read it. She said it was good. That means a lot when your daughter reads something. And so I went down to the local bookstore, and I said, well, how do you get a book published? And he said, well, you send it to a publisher. And I said, well, I've heard they don't read them. And he said, well, I tell you, why don't you send it to Revell, and I'll call them and ask them to read it, and they'll read it. Well, that was the best deal I had. So I mailed it to Fleming H. Revell Company, a 106-year-old publisher back in New Jersey. Got a letter back the next day, said, we will read it, and we'll let you know in 3 weeks. And 3 weeks later, they wrote back and said, the manuscript needs hardly any changes. We'll publish it, and the contract will follow. So that's the story of the book, You Can Be Financially Free. You can see it's not my story. It's God's story. He did it. And he just used the time in the Word and the experience that I've had to put together the book. What we're going to do today is to have a
opening message on God's financial principles. I may not have much to say, but you're sure going to take home a bunch of paper, aren't you? And our first session will be on the biblical financial principles, and you have a sheet that has a blank, nine blanks, at the top of some scriptures. That should be your first sheet. And we'll have that message and try to cover record keeping in the process, and then we'll finish up with steps to get out of debt. Now, you have received a card that has writing on one side, and on the back side, as you think of questions, I'd like for you to write out your questions. And during the break, we'll try to sort out these questions and deal with them. Yes. So that's for your questions. If any of you need any of the handouts, just raise your hand, and Amy and Earl down here will see that you get those. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you this morning that your word is profitable and that it can give us the truth we need to live our lives, even in the area of our money. And we thank you that your word will reprove us because it does show us where we're wrong. Most of all, we thank you that there is correction in your word that shows us how to live the right way, a way that's pleasing to you. So we pray this morning that you'll open each of our hearts, that you'll not only open our hearts, but that you'll help us apply the previous message today, that we might be obedient to your word in this area of our life, that the way we get our money, the way we give it, the way we spend it, the way we save it, might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First principle is that God is the source. You might want to write this principle in. God is the source. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God is the supplier. And Proverbs 8:20-21 says, "That my paths are those of justice and right. Those who love and follow me are indeed wealthy. I fill their treasuries." Now, there are many illustrations, but let me give you just one. God wants to answer our practical needs. And there are many scriptures to this effect, John 16:24, Matthew 7:7. There's a couple that ministers in Kansas State University. And we stopped by their house one day in 1974, and they were looking for a new car. In fact, they were praying for a new car. And I said, "Well, Bob, what kind of a car are you praying for?" And he said, "Well, I'm praying for a 1971 Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth four-door air-conditioned that has less than 30,000 miles on it that I can buy for under $2,000. Well, now that is specific praying. And Bob had studied the consumer's research, and he had checked the various things about cars, and that was one of those cars was the one that he thought he needed, because, you see, the one that he was hauling kids around the Midwest in had 146,000 miles on it, was pretty well rusted out, didn't have any air conditioner, and since they were expecting their first baby in a hot Kansas summer, well, they felt that the Lord would have them have a safer and a more usable car. So I went back to my home, and a couple of days later was walking across the street, and I saw one of my neighbors and thought of that prayer request. And I said, "You wouldn't happen to know anybody that would have a 1971 Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth four-door air-conditioned with under 30,000 miles that they want to sell for less than $2,000, would you?" And he said, "I think I do." My neighbor is a Shackley distributor, and one of the Shackley programs is to give cars to their people who make certain quotas. And one of his dealers had just won a new car, and they had their family Chevrolet Impala for sale. And when I went down and looked at it, I knew that God had answered another very specific prayer, because God is the source of everything we have. The next principle is the principle of giving. Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." And Proverbs 3:9-10 says, "Honor the Lord by giving Him the first part of all your income, and He will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest wine." Margene and I used to, I shouldn't blame this on her, but our giving to the church used to go in a lump sum basis at the end of the year.
And I did this for about three reasons. First of all, it just seemed like a whole lot of Mickey Mouse to write a check to the church every week. That was just lost efficiency. Secondly, as a businessman, why, it might be, as you know, Bud, we never know until the year is just about over whether we're going to make some money or lose some money. And it might just be if I waited until the very last week of the year that I'd want to pay that church pledge during the next year because I didn't need the deduction this year. And so I could work it that way to maximize my tax advantage. And then, of course, another reason, now I suppose there was a little bit of pride because I kind of reasoned that I'm a pretty disciplined guy and not everybody could save up their church pledge all year and draw a little interest on it and then plunk it down in one fell swoop. And that probably impressed a few of the folks back at the church office, you know. But the Scripture says that we're to give in proportion as it's given to us. And I can't tell you the relief that my wife and I both felt when we set aside a separate giving account. And every time I get paid by my corporation, there is our share that goes to the giving account is transferred out automatically. We have a separate little check with a fish on it. And it seems like that there are many times when money comes in to fill that account to meet the needs of God's people. So we feel like that giving is really important. Now, many people, I'll talk about this in the message on getting out of debt. Let me say first of all that God, you know, didn't institute tithing to raise money. God doesn't need the money. He has it all. But he did institute tithing to train children. And a scripture on that is Deuteronomy 14:23, the C part. That last scripture says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives, to train children, to teach us how to trust God. That's why he gives us the opportunity to give. Now, there are a couple of ways to give after you live. Sounds like having your cake and eating it too, doesn't it? One way, of course, is to have a will. And John Watts here at the Navigator is the director of the Plan Giving Department, and the Navigators have excellent materials on preparing a will. If you don't have their booklet on preparing a will, I would suggest that you find out how to get that. In fact, Harold, we might be able to get some of those and have them here at one of the meetings. The second way to give after you live is to make sure that if you get killed on the way home today, that somebody can use one of your 17 transplantable organs. You have 17 organs in your body that can be transplanted, depending on the situation. And I don't know about you, but if my body is going to be gathering dust in some cemetery in Wichita and somebody else can live with my kidney, I want them to have it. And all you need to do, in many states, the back of your driver's license acts as a kind of a pocket will. All you need to do is sign that saying that they can have your organs and have a witness. And if something happens to you, then many times they can use your eyes or your kidneys or some of these other organs. The Kidney Foundation puts out a little card, and I'll have some of these up here in case you'd like to get those. That might be one thing you'd like to purpose to do while you're at the Glen this year, is just to allow for some of your giving after you live. The next principle, the next two principles have to do with savings and debt. But before we get into that, I want to talk with you a minute about living on a margin. One of my friends says that everybody should live on a margin. You should live on a spiritual margin, a physical margin, a time margin, and a financial margin. Now, living on a margin just means you have a little bit of cushion. And a lot of people, of course, don't live with any cushion. I thought about this because in the area of time, there are really only three ways to get places. You can get there early, on time, or late. Now, I don't know about you, but during my lifetime, when I was working on this illustration, I had worked about 15 years. I got to thinking about that. My pattern was pretty well to arrive very consistently about 5 minutes late to everything. And during that 15 years, if I had only three appointments a day, 7 days a week, and arrived 5 minutes late, this meant that I had arrived late a total of 2 full months of 24-hour days in that 15 years. Those little things do add up. Now, I like to take care of my body and be a good steward of it, and I try to either swim or run 4 or 5 times a week, because hypertension is a great killer, and exercise is good for tension. So I got to thinking about this thing of being late, and I realized that every time I arrive 5 minutes late someplace, I spend 15 minutes hurrying to be late. And you know, that 15 minutes, you're under extreme tension, because it's during that time that you're hurrying to be late that your jaws are working, the muscles in your shoulders are kind of aching, you know, and the little old lady comes across your path, the tourist who doesn't know where they're going gets in front of you, the train comes across the street. Everything goes wrong when you're hurrying to be late. And during those 15 years, the 15 minutes an appointment that I was hurrying to be late added up to 6 full months of 24-hour days of hurrying to be late, and that is a lot of unnecessary tension. Now, when you start dealing with your money, you have the same way. You can handle your money, you can be late, or you can be early with it. Now, I learned a valuable lesson. One day I was going downtown to meet one of our elders, and this particular elder is always early. Everybody in the church knows it. For every meeting, he's early. Well, I was rushing downtown to pick him up, late, of course. And I had that horrible thought, you know, now here I am 5 minutes late, and he will have gotten to the corner 5 minutes early, so he spent 10 minutes there waiting for me. And so I picked him up, and I said, John, here I am late again. I'm always late. You're always early. How do you do it? And he said, well, would you answer a question for me? And I said, sure. He said, when do you aim to get there? I said, well, I aim to get there on time. And he said, what happens? I said, I'm always late. He says, that's your problem. You have to aim to get there early. Now, I want to tell you, it makes a fantastic difference. Because when you're going down someplace and you've stopped doing all those last-minute things and you aim to get there 5 or 10 minutes early, then when you go down, you've got time to smell the smells and see the sights and hear the sounds, and it's just like being on vacation, and nothing goes wrong. If it does go wrong, you have room for it. So that's the way it is with your money. Now, the next principle is the principle of saving. That's number 3 on your handout, the savings principle. There are 3 verses there, 2 verses, Proverbs 30, 24, and 25. Says there are 4 things that are small but unusually wise. Ants, they aren't strong, but store up food for the winter. Interesting that God glorifies the ant because he's smart enough to save for a rainy day. And that's the reason. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. And Proverbs 22:3 is a verse you can add. The prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them, but the simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Some of you this morning are suffering the consequences of being simpletons with your money. And the consequences are very real. Now, the first illustration you have on the front of the multiple handout with the staple in it shows you the result of arriving early with your money. Following the Joseph principle in the scriptures of saving money during the good times, these folks are saving $1,000 a year. Now, the median family income in America last year was around $12,000. If you're arriving 5 minutes early with your money, that's 5 minutes out of 60 minutes, or 1/12 of an hour. So 1/12 of a $12,000 income is saving $1,000 a year. If you save $1,000 a year, compounded 6% annually for only 15 years, you will end up with $24,672. Now, if you think that's amazing, get what happens when you start to make withdrawals. At the end of 15 years, for some reason, you need to withdraw some money. It may be college expenses. It may be that you want to pay your house off or something. And so you start to withdraw $2,000 a year. During the next 11 years, you withdraw $2,000 a year, and you still have $95 more than the $15,000 you put away. For another 9 years, you take out another $2,000 a year. And at the end of 20 years, you've withdrawn $40,000. You still have $1,142 left. And that's known as having your money work for you. And that is what they call the magic of compound interest. Very well explained in a classic book called The Richest Man from Babylon. Now, on the back of the savings page, you have a deposit and withdrawal chart. This chart simply shows you if you deposit so much a month for 5, 10, 15, or 20 years, the amount of money you'll end up with, and then how much you can take out for 5, 10, 15, or 20 years while on withdrawals. Now, you might want to write at the top of this chart that it's 5 1/4% compounded daily. 5 1/4%. And you'll see that most of the time you can withdraw about twice as much as you put in. So this is a good kind of a planning chart. The next principle is the principle of keeping out of debt. Romans 13:8 simply says, keep out of debt. It's like a road sign, a danger sign, before you come to a big pit. Keep out of debt. And of course, the Bible never tells us to do anything without telling us how. And there's one very simple, clear, dependable, surefire way to keep out of debt, and it's in Luke 3:14. Make do with your pay. If you don't spend more than you make, you won't go into debt. And the next verse tells you why you're supposed to keep out of debt according to the Bible, Proverbs 22:7. Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. The minute you go into debt, you become your creditor's servant. And I've seen many people who know that they're somebody's slave because they're working around the clock to pay debt that is accumulating because of the compound interest at a rate faster than they can keep up with. Now let's take a look at what happens to our couple who arrive 5 minutes late with their money. Same couple, same income, just 5 minutes late. Now you may think $1,000 a year debt accumulation is too much, but it's only $83.33 a month. Is there anybody here who would have any trouble spending $83.33 a month more than you make? Any takers? There wouldn't be any trouble at all, would it? And so for 15 years, this couple spends $1,000 a year more than they make. The interest rate is only 10%. Now, that's less than consumer credit, but it gives you some idea of what happens. At the end of 15 years, they owe $34,941. In other words, the interest has more than doubled their debt. Now, to come out of the debt trap, and we'll have a whole message on this after the break, but to come out of the debt trap takes what I call a triple financial reverse. First of all, how'd they get into debt? They got into debt by spending more than they made, $1,000 a year. That has to stop. That's reverse number one. Second reverse is that they have to pay interest on the money that accumulated all the time they go into debt and all the time they come out of debt. That's reverse number two. Reverse number three is you have to repay the principal you borrowed. And you can see that this couple, let's assume they come out to Glen Eyrie, they hear a message on finance, and they say, fantastic, we're going to get out of debt. I say, great, all it takes on your $12,000 a year income is a $5,000 change in your standard of living. You got to quit spending $1,000 more than you make. That's change number one, $1,000, and you've got to make payments of $4,000 a year to repay the principal and the interest and come out of it in 16 and a half years. Now, can you see why over a quarter of a million Americans are going to file personal bankruptcy this year? This is a tough road, but you have hope. You've got Christ in your life, and God wants you out of debt to His glory, and we'll talk about that in the next message. Take a look at what it cost. Interest the first 15 years, $19,941. Interest the last 16 and a half years, $31,425. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Exodus 20:17, of course, has to do with being envious of your neighbor's house or wanting to sleep with his wife, wanting to own his slaves, oxen, donkeys, or anything else that he has. We're not to be envious or covet.
what our neighbor has. We're to be content with what we have. And there's a great verse, of course, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul says, not that we were ever in need, for we have learned how to get along happily, whether we have much or little. We know how to live on almost nothing, nor with everything. We've learned the secret of contentment in every situation, whether it be a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want. So Paul shows us very clearly that we can... Is that second?
No,
that's Philippians 4:11-12, followed by Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Thank you. This is a be content verse, but it's not the one I gave you. Most people get in trouble the first time with an automobile. And the people that come to my office for financial counseling, over 50% of them that are in financial trouble are in trouble because of their car. And this seems to be a real problem. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've had at least 3 counseling sessions with people whose cars were the real source of trouble. Now, let me show you the reason for that. There's a car cost comparison chart in your handout. My wife, Margene, drives a brand new 63 Chevrolet Impala. And I tell her every day how nice a car it really is. Now, I decided that I wanted to see whether we should, you know, trade in the old clunker. We call it affectionately the old clunker. Whether we should trade in the old clunker for a new one. And so I went down to the Chevy dealer by my office and told him that I was interested in seeing about trading for a new Chevrolet Impala to replace the one I own. He said, "Oh, you have a trade-in." I said, "Yes." He said, "What is it?" I said, "It's a 63 Chevrolet Impala." He said, "A what?" I said, "A 63 Chevrolet Impala. Do you want to look at it?" "Mister, I don't need to look at it," he said. "It can't be worth over $100. Well, boy, did he step on my toes, you know. I wasn't going to do anything then when he said that kind of thing because it was worth a fortune to me. So what we did was we started with the figures. He gave me the figure, and you can see them. The new Chevrolet cost $5,759. He said because I was such a nice fellow and a neighbor of theirs and everything, why, they'd give me $759 for the old clunker that day, even though it wasn't worth but about $150. So then you add the sales tax in Kansas, $150. The total that I would owe would be $5,150, and he has my old clunker. In addition to that, he wants $450 more cash before he'll write up a finance agreement. So he's going to finance $4,700. Now, in the next 36 months, because he wants to make sure if anything happens to me, he gets paid, he wants $44 a year life insurance. The interest on that car is $318 every year. The taxes in Kansas, you may live in a state where there aren't any taxes, but in Kansas costs $141 a year average for 3 years. The depreciation on that car, at least $950 a year. The insurance, $235. Total annual cost, $1,688. Well, I thought I'd compare that to the old clunker. The taxes on it are $7 a year and going down. I figure if my wife takes good care of the old clunker, that we ought to be able to get $50 out of it in 3 years. So that means it's going to depreciate $30 a year, and the insurance man doesn't take much risk. That's $133 for the insurance. So the total annual cost, fixed cost, to drive the old clunker is $170. Now you subtract that from the $1,688, and you have a $1,518 a year savings. I believe in keeping the car in good repair, and it's been painted. It's got beautiful seat covers on it. It's a pretty nice-looking car, I keep telling her. And so if you allow $500 a year to repair your old car, you still save $1,018 a year. Now, a lot of people come to me and they say, "But wait a minute, I don't want to take that old clunker down to Grandma's, you know, for their 50th wedding celebration down in Texas." I say, "Great, you know, go rent a car. You can rent cars with unlimited mileage. On weekend specials, I rented one in Kansas City, a Ford Torino, 2 weeks ago on a Saturday, unlimited mileage for $13.95.
And you can rent your car to take your trips and have your air conditioning and your trouble-free car out through the Arizona desert or something and still save yourself several hundred dollars a year. Now, we won't dwell on that a whole lot. My counsel, I have a worksheet on the back, and if you're trying, maybe you don't have any problem with money, but if you do, I would suggest you look at your automobile situation. Let me give you an example. I had a fellow come into my office just a few weeks ago, and he said, "I'm in trouble." And I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, I just don't have enough money to feed my family and pay my house payment and have it go around." And I said, "Well, what is your problem?" He said, "Well, I think my problem started when I got a second car." I said, "Well, tell me about your cars." He said, "Well, I have a 75 car that has 6,000 miles on it, and I have a 73 car that has 20,000 miles on it." And I said, "Well, how much do you owe him?" He said, "Well, I owe $8,000 on the two cars." Do you know that his payment and what it cost him to drive those two cars took 50% of his net income? Now, the guy worked in town. His parents lived in town. His wife's parents lived in town. His job required no travel. I said to him, "Well, now that's kind of interesting. I have salesmen out on the road, and we travel the state of Kansas, and we just bought a brand new car for our company. It was a 1973 Ford. It had 32,000 miles on it, and I paid only $2,700 for it, and we expect to drive it over 100,000 miles. And yet both of your cars that you can't afford have less mileage and are newer cars than the one I bought for my company purposes." So people often get this clear out of balance, and it causes a lot of problems. I feel the same way about the ownership of luxury items. I know I'll step on some toes here, but boats and campers and all this kind of thing, I found that I can rent that sort of thing when the weather is right, when the health is right, when the time is right. I can rent that kind of thing far cheaper than I can pay the insurance and taxes on owning it, and I don't have time to mess with owning it. So this seems to work, and it's worked for me for years on airplanes. I've been able to fly all over the United States, and until last year I had never owned a part of an airplane, but had always rented in flying clubs, that kind of thing. Okay, the next principle is the principle of keeping records. Proverbs 24:3-4, this is on your first sheet again, number 6. Proverbs 24:3-4 says, "Any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts." The Bible says in Proverbs 23:23, "Get the facts at any price, and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get." That's what I'm counseling you to do about the car, is get the facts. Now, if you can afford a brand new Cadillac and you think it'll meet your needs, there's nothing wrong with that problem. But on the other hand, if you can't feed your family, you can't give your tithe to the Lord, you can't save money for a college education, well, then I'd counsel you to get the facts and make your decision based on your priority system. Luke 14:28-29 says, "But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and checking to see if he has enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, he might run out of funds after finishing the foundation, and then how everyone would laugh. Your witness is affected when you're short with your creditors and you can't pay your bills and you're behind." So God says, count the cost. We'll cover that after the coffee break. I'll give you the details on how to keep records. The next principle is the principle of cosigning. And be sure you write the principle down, because it's very clear in God's Word. It says don't cosign. This is a tough one for the Christian, because many times you'll have a brother come to you who says, "I've got to have money to go to school on. I've got to have money for a car for my ministry. I've got to have money to make an emergency trip out to Grandma's funeral." And the banker says he'll loan it to me if I'll just get a cosigner. Will you cosign? Okay, the answer is don't do it. The reason: the Bible tells us 6 times in the Proverbs, do not cosign. That's reason enough. Reason number 2 is that when you cosign, you are borrowing the money. Now, nobody tells you that, but that's what's happening. The only reason anybody ever needs a cosigner is because the lender is fairly certain that the borrower can't pay the money back. And the lender is in the money business, and he knows. And so he says to him, well, he doesn't say in these words, but in essence what he tells him is, I wouldn't loan you the money under any condition, but if you'll find some fool who's dumb enough to sign it and give it to you, then I'll loan it to him, and he can hope you'll pay him back. And my banker friends tell me that over half of the co-signers have to pay off the notes. And here's the problem. Co-signer didn't plan to pay off the note. He loaned it to a good friend. Gene Ware says, if you want to get rid of somebody, loan them some money. And so they loan it to a good friend. The good friend disappears. The friendship is hurt. Bitterness often develops and becomes a real problem. So the principle is, don't co-sign. You have to ask yourself, would I give this person the money for that purpose? And oftentimes, I'll tell you that my spiritual gift is service. And everybody that comes to me for financial counseling, I want to give them the money to help them meet their need. And I've done it one time, and it was a total disaster. Because God is often trying to work in somebody's life. And when we step in and give them the money, it may not be what God wants. Now, there's a difference, of course, between co-signing and giving it to them. There are times to give people money, too. But when God is letting them reap what they sow from their financial living, why, it's often a good idea to let things take their course and let the people live sacrificially. The next principle is the principle of work. The Bible begins with God at work. He set a pattern all the way through of work and rest, a rhythm. Proverbs 14:23, it's a good school verse, it's a good work verse. Work brings profit. Talk brings poverty. Proverbs 21:5, steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. And Proverbs 28:19, hard work brings prosperity. Playing around brings poverty. Many people, of course, have to get to work to solve their financial problems. And if you have financial problems, that may be God's way of telling you that you're not working in the right place, or that you're not working in the right way in the right place. Your attitude is not right. You're not being obedient to the Lord and being submissive to your employer, the kind of thing that Tom was talking about. The last principle is the principle of seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. And of course, Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Most people do not seek counsel when they're getting ready to make a financial purchase. Now, the reason they don't is because when people get ready to buy something, they get emotionally charged up and it's really exciting. I can tell you that I've seen people so excited that they can just hardly stand it when they drive up with some fancy new car, and I know they've signed a $5,000 note that's going to take them 40 sacrificial months to pay that thing off. But they're excited. So they don't seek counsel because they want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and they don't want anybody to stop them with the facts. And that's where people get into trouble. And I've had to learn the hard way in terms of investments and major decisions in my business that it's always good to go out to a brother Christian and lay the facts out to him and let him ask some questions about what it is you're doing. Because often you're not doing something that's going to bring glory to God, that's going to help your witness, but many of these things actually confuse our lives so much and get us so involved that our witness goes down the drain. So seek godly counsel. We'll be talking about that a little bit in the next message. I would like for you to use the little cards before we go out for the coffee break to, if you have any questions about personal finances, if you'll write those out, we'll try to deal with some of the questions in our next session. Well, also, I'll be willing and available at lunch to sit with especially you husbands who feel like that you need some additional counsel on the family finances. And then after the lunch, I'll come up here and be available to anybody that wants to talk in a small group until about a little before 2 when we have to leave. So if you would, write your questions out.